Thank you, Ron. Thank you, everyone, for being here with us tonight. There we go. We are, as mentioned, beginning our Bible study of the book of Mark, and tonight it's just going to be kind of intro and background information. A lot of this is going to be review, but we do want to just kind of make sure we've got this kind of background in mind as we begin our study of Mark. So we'll start with the question, who is Mark? Do we have any information from Scripture about the author of the second gospel? Do we know anything about his family? We do know some stuff about his family. Take a look at Colossians chapter 4 and verse 10. What does that tell us about Mark's family? In Colossians 4 and verse 10. He's a cousin to Barnabas. Who's Barnabas? What's that?
Brother of encouragement.
The brother of encouragement. Barnabas traveled with Paul on Paul's first missionary journey in Acts chapter. Barnabas was actually involved with Paul way before that journey, but he's the one who traveled with Paul in Acts chapter 13 and 14. We also know something about Mark's mother. Acts chapter 12 tells us his mother's name was Mary. She had a house in Jerusalem where the early church met. In Acts chapter 12, when Peter was miraculously freed from prison by the earthquake and the angel who came and told him, Peter went to Mary's house, the house of Mary, the mother of John, whose other name was Mark, where many were gathered together and were praying. His mom was involved with the church in Jerusalem. She was involved there. And in the mid-40s, we mentioned this just now, but Mark joined his cousin Barnabas and the apostle Paul on Paul's first missionary journey. In Acts chapter 12 and verse 25, we see Mark leaves Jerusalem with Paul and Barnabas as they go back to Antioch. In Acts chapter 13 and verse 5, Luke tells us that John was assisting Paul and Barnabas in Cyprus. This is approximately 10 years or so after the crucifixion. When Paul, Barnabas, and Mark left Cyprus, they arrived in southern Turkey, at which point in Acts chapter 13 and verse 13, Mark left the group and then returned to Jerusalem. And this apparently was a difficult separation. It later caused friction between Paul and Barnabas as they were preparing a second journey to revisit those churches that they had already seen. We'll be in Acts chapter 15, looking at verses 36 through 40. Acts 15:36 reads, "After some days, Paul said to Barnabas, 'Let us return and visit the brothers in every city where we proclaim the word of the Lord, and see how they are.'" Remember, cities like Iconium and Lystra and Derbe, those places they had already been. "Now Barnabas wanted to take with them John called Mark, but Paul thought best not to take with them one who had withdrawn from them and had not gone with them to the work. And there arose a sharp disagreement, so that they separated from each other. Barnabas took Mark with him and sailed away to Cyprus." Mark didn't give up the work. He just went in a different direction with his cousin Barnabas. They went to Cyprus and apparently went and proclaimed the gospel there. But whatever happened in the past seemed to have been left in the past by the time Paul wrote his later letters. In Colossians chapter 4, verse 11, Paul says that Mark was a comfort to him while he was in prison. In Philemon chapter verse 24, the accompanying letter to Colossians, Mark is listed as a fellow worker of Paul's. And in 2 Timothy 4 and verse 11, Paul instructs Timothy to get Mark and bring him with you, for he is very useful to me for ministry. And we don't have any specifics, but it's possible that Mark's restoration to fruitful service is partly due to Peter's work with him. 1 Peter 5, verse 13, Peter says, refers to Mark as his son. And this is corroborated by early church history. This relationship between Peter and Mark, where Peter would refer to him as his son, this is an important relationship. There was a Christian named Papias who lived in the city of Hierapolis, which is in southern Turkey. And we know from the letter to the Colossians that there was a church community there. Paul says that Epaphras worked in the city of Hierapolis. This man Papias lived from 60 AD to about 130 AD. So he was born about 30 or so years after the crucifixion. And Papias personally knew the Apostle John. We know this from early church writings. This is what Papias said that John used to say. So Papias did some writings that are preserved, and he wrote what John told him. He says this, "The Apostle John said this, Mark, having become the interpreter of Peter, wrote down accurately whatsoever he remembered. It was not, however, in exact order that he related the sayings or deeds of Christ, for he, Mark, neither heard the Lord nor accompanied him. But afterwards, as I said, he accompanied Peter." And this is what Papias says about Peter's teaching. "Peter accommodated his instructions to the necessities of his hearers, but with no intention of giving a regular narrative of the Lord's saying. Wherefore Mark made no mistake in thus writing the things as he remembered them. For one thing, he took special care not to omit anything he heard, and not to put anything fictitious into the statements." This is a very early attestation of Mark's writings, and it tells us something really important about Peter. Peter was not interested in a full day-to-day chronology of the life of Jesus. Peter was interested in who Jesus was and what he did for the church. That's the basis of Peter's teaching, and that's what Mark wrote down for us. Peter's interest wasn't a complete chronological biography. It was the meaning of the message of Jesus. And that's what Mark is all about. It's the meaning of the message of Jesus. And that's the main theme of Mark's gospel. It's Jesus' identity and it's Jesus' authority. This is what Mark, who wrote down what Peter said, wants us to see. Who is Jesus? And what does that answer mean? It's likely that Mark's audience was predominantly Gentile Christians. It's long been speculated that this gospel was intended for the church in Rome. And there's some internal evidence in Mark that kind of supports this idea. There's only one Old Testament quote from Mark himself. Matthew has numerous passages that refer back to Old Testament prophecy, but there's only one Old Testament quote from Mark himself. If he's writing to a Gentile audience, that makes sense. Mark does a lot of explanation of Jewish practices. In chapter 7 of Mark's gospel, he explains the practice of ritual hand washing. In chapter 15, he explains the Sabbath practice. If you're writing to a Gentile audience, they're going to need some background, some explanation of these things. Mark includes several Aramaic translations of the language that was spoken in the region. If you're writing for an outside group, they'll need to know what things like Boanerges means, translated sons of thunder, or what Eloi, Eloi, lama sabachthani means, my God, why have you forsaken me? Mark includes Roman time in his letter, in his gospel rather. And Mark does not include a genealogy. Matthew and Luke both do. But Mark, for his audience, it wasn't as relevant to them as it would be through Matthew and Luke's writings. That's all the super dry stuff out of the way. Any thoughts or questions about that stuff? We know who Mark is from Scripture. We see him in Luke's writings, and now we're hearing him relate to us through the inspiration of the Spirit what Peter used to teach when he was working with Christians. Any thoughts or comments about that? Yeah.
We're watching something Peter said about talking about Mark and some of the names that were included, names that were not, and argument was made that Mark was probably very early writing, within 10 years, 20 years of crucifixion.
Yeah, it's widely thought that Mark is the first of the three what are called synoptic gospels, Matthew, Mark, and Luke. It's widely believed that Mark wrote his gospel first. And we know from Luke's gospel, Luke tells us that he's referred to other sources, he's talked to eyewitnesses. So it's entirely likely that Luke used some of Mark's gospel in framing his own. Luke tells us he did that. So it makes sense that Mark may have been the first gospel written. So I want to think then about sort of the structure of the Gospel of Mark, and we'll kind of use this to guide our study as we go through this. I think there are three main movements in the Gospel of Mark, three thematic sections that take us through the entire missional story of Christ. Remember, this isn't a complete biography, and it was never intended to be. That's not what Peter preached, and that's not what Mark wrote. But I think there are three main sections that are worthy of consideration that sort of break the gospel up for us. And the first is, who is this man? From Mark chapter 1 through chapter 8 and verse 26, the main theme of Mark's gospel deals with the identity of Jesus. And take a look with me at Mark chapter 1 and verse 1. The beginning of the good news of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. The beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. There's a wonderful quote from a theologian named Paul Rees. He says this: the gospel is neither a discussion nor a debate. It is an announcement. And that's the way the Gospel of Mark begins, with this announcement. He's presenting for us the truth of the identity of Jesus as the Son of God. And he does that by showing us in so many ways who Jesus is. If we just briefly look at chapter 1, and we'll get into this later, but if we briefly look at chapter 1, Mark starts by telling us who Jesus is, and then he backs it up with the testimony of John the Baptist. This is who Jesus is. And then, right after that, we've got the voice of God the Father from heaven telling us who Jesus is. And then, right after that, Satan and the angels are testifying as to who Jesus is. There's an unclean spirit proclaiming who Jesus is. And there's the miraculous cleansing of a leper pointing to who Jesus is. And that's just the first chapter. Mark is a breakneck pace look at the life and mission of Jesus. And the first half of it is all about answering this question: who is Jesus? And over again in Mark, and we want to note this and pick it up, we see people grappling with the issue of Jesus' identity. We see people struggling with the answer to this question. Here's just a few: Son of God, Son of Man, Son of David, Teacher, the Holy One of God, King of the Jews, Lord of the Sabbath. All of those things are true. And all of those things play into our understanding of who is this man. I think it's 35 times in the Gospel of Mark in the ESV translation, we see the word immediately. The word immediate. Immediately this happens, and immediately Jesus says this, and immediately they go here, and immediately this next thing happens. That's not unintentional. We're presented over and over again with these aspects and pictures and titles and things Jesus did, and it demands a response from us. It's not a discussion or a debate. It's an announcement of the Son of God, the Son of Man. This is the good news of Christ Jesus, our Lord. And another thing that we want to note in this section of Mark's Gospel in particular is the reaction that Jesus gets from those who see him. We want to pay close attention as we study this to the reaction of those who see the things that he does, who hears the things that he teaches, who hear news about this man. The reaction and response people have to Jesus in the Gospels tells us so much about who Jesus is. How do his disciples react? They don't react the same way every single time. How do the Pharisees react? How do the crowds respond to Jesus? Take a look at Mark chapter 2 and verse 12. In Mark chapter 2, it's the story of when Jesus was in the house in Capernaum teaching, and the paralyzed men brought, his friends brought him to the house, and they broke in through the roof, and Jesus heals him. Mark chapter 2 and verse 12 says, "The paralyzed man rose and immediately picked up his bed and went out before them all, so that they were all" what?
Amazed.
Think about this. We're seeing the reaction of people who witnessed this miracle. What's their response? Amazement. They can't believe what they're seeing. And their amazement led them to do what?
Praise God.
Glorify God. What did they say?
We've never seen anything like this before.
We read this story and we're like, wow, this is great. Look at the reaction of the people. They're blown away by this. The reactions to Jesus are so important and so telling for us to recognize who is this man. There is a lot to come to grips with when we think about that question, who is this man? The second section, the middle part of Mark, is the confession. It begins in Mark chapter 8 and verse 27. When Jesus went on with his disciples to the villages of Caesarea Philippi. The setting of this story in Mark chapter 8 verse 27 is so important, and we'll talk about that. On the way there, he asked his disciples, "Who do people say that I am?" Right? This question again. And they told him, "John the Baptist, and others say Elijah, and others say one of the prophets." The people don't know what to make of you. Then Jesus asked them, "But who do you say that I am?" Peter answered him, "You are the Christ." And verse 30 of Mark chapter 8 is incredibly interesting. And we'll talk about this as well. And Jesus strictly charged them to tell no one about him. This right here, Mark chapter 8, verses 27 through 31, is a hinge story in Mark. Everything in the gospel pivots around this story and Peter's confession of faith. This follows with three predictions regarding Jesus' coming death in chapter 8 and verse 31, chapter 9 and verse 31, chapter 10 and verse 34. And this section includes Jesus' first teaching on the full meaning of discipleship. What it means to be a follower of Christ. We see that in chapter 8 and verse 34. Does somebody want to read that for us in a good loud voice? Mark chapter 8 and verse 34. This is what it means to be a follower of Jesus.
Then he called the twelve of them along with his disciples and said,
Whoever wants to be my disciple must deny themselves and take up their cross and follow me.
Deny yourselves, take up your cross, and follow him. Peter's confession of Jesus as the Christ, the anointed Messiah of Israel, is critically important to the telling of the good news, to the sharing of the gospel. But there's another confession in this section, and we really have to be careful not to miss it. It's Jesus' own confession as to what the work of the Messiah is. In Mark chapter 10 and verse 45, Jesus tells us what the work of the Messiah is. He says, "For even the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve, and to give his life as a ransom for many." And everything that follows this leads us into the final act of Mark's gospel. After Jesus' confession of his work as Messiah, all the roads lead to Jerusalem. And Mark chapter 11 through 16 deals with the crucifixion. Mark chapter 11 begins with the triumphal entry into the city of Jerusalem, but it's all very strange. The way that Jesus enters the city that final time. And it points to one of the more confusing features of Mark's gospel, and that is the messianic secret. Why does Jesus spend so much time at the beginning of Mark trying to conceal his true identity? In Mark chapter 1 and verse 25, Jesus forbids an unclean spirit from telling anybody who he is. In Mark chapter 1, verses 43 and 44, after he heals a leper, Jesus sternly charges him, sends him away at once, and says to him, "Say that you see that you say nothing to anyone, but go and show yourself to the priest and offer your cleansing, what Moses commanded, for a proof to them." And even after Peter's confession, "You are the Christ," Jesus tells his disciples to tell no one about him. The messianic secret kind of runs throughout the beginning of Mark, and it's an important thing to note and to look at. Why is Jesus so concerned with concealing himself at this point? It all has to do with the messianic expectation versus the truth of who Jesus was and what he came to do. What did the people expect of the Messiah? He'd set up an earthly kingdom, and as king, do what? Get rid of the Romans. Remember, the people weren't expecting David. David's been dead and buried for 1,000 years. The people are expecting the return of Judas Maccabee. In Grandpa's day, when the Jews ruled themselves, Rome hasn't been in town all that long by the time Jesus comes on the scene. They're not expecting David. They're expecting the Maccabeans, the Hasmoneans, to come back and take power and to reign like they did back when Grandpa was a kid. That's the expectation people have. And Jesus says his reality, his actual mission is very, very different. Did he come as a warrior king? He came as a suffering servant. And that's what the crucifixion points to. And all of this is going to lead us, in the end of Mark, to the most startling confession of all. Mark chapter 15, verse 39. "Truly, this man was the Son of God." Do you know who says this? A Roman soldier says this as Jesus is on the cross. "Truly, this man was the Son of God." Remember, his own people did not recognize him. He told his disciples to keep quiet about it. And it took his death on the cross for this Roman soldier to realize and to confess and to proclaim that truly this man was the Son of God. So three big sections: the who is this man, the big question about Jesus' identity, the confessional part of Mark, where Peter makes his confession and Christ makes his confession about the work of the Messiah, and then finally leading up to the cross. It's going to be a fascinating journey walking through Mark with you guys. I'm excited to do it. I hope you're excited. Next week, we'll just kind of dive right in. Mark chapter 1, verse 1, which is great, and then verse 2, which takes us way back in Israel's history. So I hope you're looking forward to it. Have a great week, you guys. Grace and peace to each and every one of you. Thank you for being here.